I so hope that you have been worshiping the Lord as we have sung songs of praise, as we have lifted up prayers, and will now continue to be an active part of the worship of God as His Word is proclaimed. Researchers say that the average attention span continues to decline year by year, some equating it to the same attention span of a goldfish, but I hope that you understand that what we do here today, as you hear the Word of God proclaimed, that this is the divine revelation of the Creator of the world. This is a story of His plan of redemption for His creation, for you and for me. So I pray that you hear and marvel over what God has done. That you are not merely hearers of the Word, but you will be transformed by the Word. I'm Pastor Patrick, if you're a guest with us in person or online, and I am humbled to proclaim this word to you today. We've been walking through the Gospel of Mark and come today to Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Up to this point, Mark has captured the work and message of Jesus as he travels, healing the sick, casting out demons, and preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in all this, Jesus has displayed that He is the mighty Son of God. But Jesus has been the sole actor in His mission to seek and save the lost. And He has worked in power unlike any that had ever been seen before. Along the way, He has stopped and called some just ordinary men. Fishermen, tax collectors, religious fanatics. And as He has called them, He has said, "Come, follow Me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And now we come to this point where for 2 years these men have followed Jesus, hearing and seeing Him preach and do miracles that blew their mind, always being transformed by Him into who they needed to be. And Galilee has been their training ground and their classroom. Jesus would call them to the side after He taught the crowds and break down for them His teaching. He told them why He did the things that He did and said the things that He said. He shared His life with them, and they shared their life with Him. This is the essence of His discipleship, what we should still practice today, a pouring out of ourselves into others as they pour into us. But now in Mark 6, 7 through 13, we see a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus has come to the point where He knows that for His ministry to continue, that His strategy has to change. He will no longer do it alone. And change is what all great leaders do well. See, every ministry or business or entity or occupation reaches a point where it must change to keep moving forward. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says it this way, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens." On my desk, you're awake now, aren't you? There's a little sticky note on my desk that says, "Marry the mission, date the model." So there comes a point where society, population, or technology has changed, and to keep reaching people, to keep moving forward, the methodology has to change, not the mission. The mission of God is the same now and forever, but the methods have to change. Jesus displays this perfectly. He is the perfect leader, and He knows that He can never do as much alone as He can through the work of these 12 men that He's called. And He knows that the day is coming where He will die on a cross to save His people, to save the faithful from their sins, and ascend back to His rightful place with the Father. So He knows that He must leave these 12 ordinary men to accomplish an extraordinary mission. So let's read this morning about how Jesus changes His methods, how He gets these men ready to take this message out to the lost sheep in Israel and eventually to the world. Turn with me to Mark 6, 7 through 13 if you have your Bible, and I hope you do. If not, it'll be on the screen in the English Standard Version, and there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. And you can have that if you don't have one at home. Beginning in verse 7. "And He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff,
no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your word is a gift to us. You have given it that we may be transformed to be like these men that walked with you. That as your spirit opens our eyes to the truth of your word, our hearts would be transformed and our behaviors would be transformed. That, Father, we would understand that our whole life is a mission. That as you have saved us, you had said that it is now our time to go and be a part of your work here on earth. So I pray that all those that are here, Father, will see your work and your words to these 12 men, and that as we see them, we would see how they apply to our lives as believers some 2,000 years later. And that, Father, where we need to change, where we need to set aside sin or set aside the things of this world, that we will set them to the side and focus our eyes on you. And rejoice as we see you work, as we see it today with the baptism of young Ryland. But let us be a church, Father, that trains and empowers him as we show him what it means to be a follower, that he too may be a bright warrior shining with the light of Jesus into the darkness around him as he becomes a man. Let that be the goal of all our parents, of all our ministries, that we raise up warriors for Christ, that you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I hope that you understand the importance of what Jesus did in this passage. His deploying of these 12 men to go on this mission, two by two in his power, is why we are here worshiping today. The instruction and authority that Jesus gave them and what they learned from this ministry experience was vital to their ability to found the early church and establish the doctrines that govern our church today. They set the standard for what it means to be on mission with Jesus. We should study their life intimately because we are on this same mission. God has called us to this same mission today, to seek and save the lost. And they were just ordinary men with this extraordinary calling. And this calling, this mission is why God called them. It's why he spent the bulk of his ministry on earth pouring into them, saying in John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Before he even went to the cross, he said, Father, I have accomplished what you sent me to do. The work of empowering and training and deploying his apostles was behind only his sacrificial death on the cross and resurrection from the dead in importance. That's how impactful these men were to be. And we see it as they went from 12 to a million in 100 years. As there are now 2.1 billion Christians worldwide. His work in them was the priority. And is his purpose today behind calling people to salvation. Just like the first 12, his great apostles, Jesus saves us to send us. Jesus saves us to send us. I want you to say this with me. I am saved to be sent. I am saved to be sent. Just like Jesus called these 12 men and sent them out two by two into Galilee, as we see in verse 7, he has called you to repentance and faith to send you out into the world around you. Students, every place you go, your classrooms, your sports teams, every place that you go is a mission field for you to pour into. Social media, adults, we say it all the time, where we live, work, and play, all of those are where you are on mission with God. We're to be missional people. It's why he has saved us. And thankfully, we don't have to do it alone. I know it'll be scary for you to go start a Bible study with your team. It'll be scary for you to go out to your office and start a Bible study on your own. But he said you ain't got to do it alone. He sent them out two by two. And he has established his church where we gather today so that we know that we are in this together. For those of you that are married, you have a spouse that's to be your partner in this deployment. They're to be right alongside you as you walk through this life to help seek and save the lost. And if you're not married, there are godly brothers and sisters here that will go and minister with you. This understanding that we're in it together is why authentic community is one of our core values. We're real people with real problems following a real Savior, the Savior of the world that has now sent us on this mission, and we know that we are better in this mission together. Making disciples of all people in all places to the glory of God is not an individual endeavor. It is a corporate work. And Jesus is strategic in this. He knows that going together is important. He knows that missioning together is biblically wise. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." How many of you ever fallen down and needed that hand to help you up? Then he had to be a physical fall, right? Mentally, we get in places where we are down and we need brothers and sisters to come alongside us and help pick us up. He says, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Ben, we're not doing that one. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A three-fold cord is not quickly broken. Why is it wise to work together? For starters, there's safety in numbers. These men would go out two by two into the dangers of Galilee and Israel, where the people hated their message. If somebody jumped on one of them, the other one was expected to run over and thump him in the head with his staff to get him to safety. They could protect one another. And going out two by two, there was encouragement and exhortation. They could encourage one another when they were rejected. They knew it was going to come. They rejected Jesus, they will reject them. They could exhort one another to keep going when distractions try to steal them away. When they say, "I just can't do it anymore. I got to go back to my family. I got to go back and make a living." The others would say, "But there's a more important goal in this world." They exhorted one another. And God put them together specifically. When we have mission partners, they have gifts that we don't. Our husbands and wives, you know that you complement each other. Where one is strong, the other one may be weak. But they work together well. We all, if you're saved by Jesus, you have all been given abilities by the Spirit that are being used for this mission. That's why he's put us here together. We need each and every one of them to work in the most efficient way possible. And finally, Jesus was wise in sending them out two by two because it fulfilled the testimony need of the Jews from Deuteronomy 19:15. It says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established." The Jews needed to hear from more than one person to have any chance of believing this message. It's like that today, right? If I just stand on the corner and start proclaiming the word of God, people will look at me like I'm crazy. But brothers and sisters, if we stand shoulder to shoulder reflecting the glory of God into the world around us, each of us saying that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, then people believe. When we put our faith in action together, they see the reality of what is in us as God opens their eyes to. Jesus wanted to make sure the apostles had the best chance at success, that they understood what they were getting into. So he sent them out together and empowered them with his authority. And that's where the apostles' deployment and ours begin to differ. While we are sent out by Jesus like the apostles, and in his same power, we are not given the same supernatural abilities that they were, because there is not the same need for them today. In verse 7, we see Jesus gave these men authority over the unclean spirits. The parallel account in Matthew 10 says he called his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And then in 10:8 adds that they had the power even to raise the dead. And a brief survey of the book of Acts shows us that these men were using these powers to help expand the kingdom of God. People would see them work and cry out to Jesus in faith. And these abilities, this power, was a mark of their credentials as apostles of Christ. And now we have this, where we can read of all this marvelous work and know that God is indeed able, and that Jesus is the Son of God. So there's no need for us to have to touch people and heal them. There's no need for us to stand and say that we are now able to do the things that these men did, because we know that Jesus Christ is alive, that he is the Son of God, and his word stands as the testimony. These men were Jesus' representatives where he could not be. And this was his change in his methodology. No longer would he be the only minister. These apostles went out and they spoke for him and they acted for him. And that is very important for us to grab a hold to in this time, where you can go online and see all kinds of false prophets, where you can go online and see all kind of people that say they're working in the name of Jesus. I want you to understand, as you watch these people, the message of Jesus is never separated from the power of Jesus. If somebody is doing mighty works without the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are not doing those works in the power of Jesus Christ. If they're working these marvelous works that look great but don't talk about repentance and faith, then they are not working in the power of Jesus. In every instance of supernatural power in the New Testament, the point behind it is for others to be drawn to faith in Jesus, not just to meet the physical need. And these faith healers that don't preach repentance and faith are just putting on a show. Mark 6, 7 through 13 shows us what will truly mark those sent by God. Someone that is truly sent by Jesus is marked by three things. One, they preach the gospel. Two, they show the love of Jesus. And three, they learn to rely on Jesus. As I walk through these three things, as we see them revealed here in Mark 6, 7 through 13, I want you to ask yourself if your life reflects them. Do you have these three marks? Because if you're saved by Jesus, you should. And the first mark of someone sent by Jesus is that they preach the gospel. Matthew 10, 7 says, Jesus told the apostles as he meets with them, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These 12 men are to go to the lost sheep of Israel, not the Gentiles yet, but to God's chosen people. And they're to tell them that the Messiah, the Christ, the one that they've been waiting for, has come, and his name is Jesus. They're to tell the Jews in Galilee that salvation had come to them at last, that they no longer had to suffer under the burden of sin, that they no longer had to suffer under the burdens that the Pharisees piled on them with these religious laws, that they could be free from the oppression of their brokenness by faith in Jesus. That is the same message that we carry with us where we live, work, play, and learn. We must boldly and loudly proclaim that salvation can be attained through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. who wouldn't want that, right? If all you ever hear is that all you have to do is cry out to Jesus and you'll be saved, who doesn't want that? If you're told that you can be made whole and experience joy forever through faith in Jesus, we would all run to that, saying, sign me up. And that is what we must preach, but that is only part of it. We must preach it. We must preach the gospel, because Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. But there is another element of the gospel that many Israelites and many people, maybe you as you're here today, cannot bear. A necessary element of true faith. Mark 6:12 tells us what the message was of these apostles as they went. It says they proclaimed that people should repent. Repent. This is where people revolt. You say this long enough and loud enough, and people will throw rocks at you until you die. That's what they did to the apostles. They will hate you because they don't want to hear it. The Jews of Jesus' time believed that they had all they needed in their false religion. Why would they need to change their mind about anything? What do they need to leave behind? Today, that message is the same. Why do we need to change? Why do I have to change what I think about sin? Why do I have to change my life? Why can't I be in control? There's a false Christian movement moving through the world right now, through America, called progressive Christianity. And it wants to do away with repentance. It wants us to embrace sinful acts because God's love overlooks them. Brothers and sisters, God is perfectly loving, but He is also perfectly just. He will punish unrepentant sin because He is perfectly just. And because He is perfectly loving, He has punished sin in Jesus Christ. But repentance is what makes that love active in your life. Jesus says it clearly in Luke 13:3, saying, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, listen to this, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repent or die. It's not optional. It's required to come to Christ. A.W. Tozer says this about people's response to repentance. People on earth hate to hear the word repent. And those in hell wish they could hear it one more time. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be those that you love. Preach this message. People hate that word because it means they have to change. Repentance is changing your mind about sin, changing your mind about who you are and who you want to be, changing your mind about who gets to rule your life. It's not about self-determination. It's about God's will for you. It's changing your mind about why you do the things you do. And if you're here today and you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, do it. Don't put it off. There may not be time. Repent of your sins. Let the old go and embrace the life that you were meant to live. Turn from it. And if you have repented, then we must help others see their need to do so. When we go and share Jesus with people, we have to point to the reality of sin and brokenness in their lives. And their great need to turn away from it, to despise that sin, and to turn to Jesus. It's not enough to just say, Jesus loves you. We must say, Jesus loves you and wants you to leave that old man behind, that old sin behind, and turn and embrace His loving arms. The life He has for you of mercy and grace. people talk about that's just unloving to say. It's unloving to say that something is sinful. It's unloving to call sin, sin. The most loving thing that you can do in the world is share the gospel of repentance and faith. Because in doing so, you're sharing a love that will last for all eternity. If they don't know this message, if they don't hear this message, they will be lost forever. It is unloving not to share. And Jesus' love, showing it, is the second mark of someone sent by Jesus. Those who Jesus deploys are to show the love of Jesus through our lives. Every day, we pass people that are hurting and broken. When you ride down the road, when you walk into work, when you walk into grocery stores, everywhere you go, people are hurt and broken. People in York and Chester County are struggling with depression, addiction, homelessness, terminal illnesses, sexual and physical abuse, poverty, and so many other things. But how many of us ever even acknowledge that they are there? How many of us are doing anything about it? Even when we have the means and the opportunity to. We see this brokenness and we just ignore it because it gets in the way of us doing what we want to do. I'm as guilty as anybody else. And there's always been this brokenness because of the corruption of sin. The Israelites and the apostles' times were no different. They died from basic infections. They died because of viruses that are easily treatable today. They lived in poverty and some struggled under demonic oppression, from which they could do nothing about. And to that, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of their times, were much like us. They were so worried about how they looked to the other Pharisees as we are about how we look to other Christians or other people that they just walked on by them. Instead of freeing them from oppression, instead of helping these people, they piled on more religious jargon. It made it impossible for them to feel like they could ever escape. But when Jesus gave the apostles his authority, he's an exousia in the Greek, which means he gave them the power and the right to use that power. When he gave it to them over disease and demons and death, he gave it to them for them to go and use, to put it to work. He gave them that authority to heal the sick, to cast out demons. Luke 9:1, the other parallel to Mark 6:7-13, tells us he gave them authority over all demons. There was not one evil spirit that could stand in the presence of these men. He even gave them the power to raise the dead. And why? You know what we would do, likely, if we had that sort of power? We would abuse it. But he took that chance and he trusted that these men would do what they were supposed to do with it because he knew that when those that were around them saw these great works, they would come to faith in him. But he also gave them that great power because he cares about those that are hurting. He could have just had them go out and preach the message in power, right? He could have just had them proclaim, but instead he had them go and meet physical needs. Because over and over in the New Testament, we hear of Jesus' compassion, this movement in his guts that made him weep at times. This compassion for the people of Israel that were struggling and lost like sheep without a shepherd. He saw their physical and their spiritual suffering. And so he healed the sick, he cast out the demons, he raised the dead because his care for those that were battered and broken by the corruption of sin was unmatched. And then he reached and preached to them that the kingdom of God was near so he could make them whole, so that they could be well, mind, body, and soul. Because he felt their pain. He feels your pain today. He spent his life among these people, ministering to them because he loves them. He didn't sit on a throne forever. He came to earth and touch these people to heal them. He wept with them because he cares. That same truth is true today. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever pain is going on in your life, the Savior of the world sees it and he cares for it and he wants to take it away. And one day he will. Revelation tells us that there's coming a time where he makes all things new, where there's no pain or suffering or sickness or tears ever again. He's going to take that pain away one day. And right now he gives you the power to even endure, and he takes away some of it. But the measure for us as believers is that as we have been saved and sent by Jesus, we should love and care for those that are suffering and broken too. We cannot ignore them. The apostles don't. Verse 13 tells us that the apostles cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And while you can't lay hands on people and do what they did, God has blessed us with time, talents, and treasures that can and should be used to display his love and compassion to the lost and broken in the world around us. We cannot keep overlooking people that are lost and hurting and think that God is glorified in us. We cannot pretend that we don't know that it's happening around us. Jesus has sent us and blessed us for action. So don't wait for someone to tell you to do something. Go and show those that are struggling the love of Jesus, even if it leads you where you don't know what to do or how to do it. Because Jesus will give you what you need. That's the third mark of someone sent by Jesus. Someone sent by Jesus learns to rely on Jesus. Look at Mark 6, 8 through 10. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. He tells them to take the bare necessities for their journey. Can you imagine what a challenge that was to them? You want us to go out on the most important mission that has ever been going on with nothing, Jesus? Just the clothes on our back and the stick in our hands, you want this to be what we go out for? And Jesus says, yes, I want you to trust me and obey, and I will provide. Is that how y'all would pack for this mission? It's certainly not how my wife packs when we're going on vacation. She packs like we're moving. 50-gallon totes full of stuff if we're driving. And it's not clothes for her. It's all the stuff for the kids, right? Sunscreen, extra bathing suits, nasal suctioner, MREs, defibrillator. You name it, and it's packed. She makes list after list to make sure she's got everything that she needs. But when there's an emergency, a couple months ago when somebody called from daycare and said Lillian had fallen and hit her head and was acting funny, Amy didn't make a list. She didn't worry about what was packed. She grabbed her keys and maybe her pocketbook and jumped in the car to go see what was wrong with our daughter. When time is short, we only take what we need. And Jesus' instructions to the apostles show that same urgency. He's saying, get only what you absolutely need and go. These people need to hear, he says, and time is getting short. I'm not going to be with you much longer. And it's interesting that this packing list that Jesus gives his apostles is the same packing list that God told Moses to tell the Israelites to take with them at the first Passover when they escaped Egypt in Exodus 12, 11. It says, in this manner you shall eat it, meaning the Passover, when your belt with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Staff, belt, shirt, sandals. Go quickly. The enemy is coming for you and for those that you love. There's no time to waste. There's no time to waste. But how much time do we waste? How much time do you spend worrying about where you're going to go eat at night? I'll blame the ladies there. How much time do you waste preparing for how you're going to enjoy all this money that we make? How much time do you spend wasted worrying about where you're going to vacation next? While people die and go to hell, we worry about things that don't matter. And the lost world sees it. One of the foremost pastors of the last 30 years, name is John Piper. He has an older son named Abraham Piper, who is a devout atheist. He has walked away from the faith and has a TikTok account that totally blasts it. It blasts Christianity. And his argument is that Christians in our world today do not believe in a literal hell. Because if we believed that there was a literal hell, if we believed that there was a place where people died and went and were tormented and tortured forever, how many of us would waste the time that we waste in front of a television, in front of a computer, in front of a phone, and in enjoying the meaningless things of this world? Do you believe there is a literal hell? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only thing that stands in the way of heaven and hell for those people? If you do, what are you doing with your life? Are you so concerned about what you got and what you're gonna get that people are dying and going to hell because you're concerned with things like that? Or do you trust God? Do you trust His providence? The apostles did. They knew that this was a message that was too important to waste. Jesus had an appointment in Jerusalem with a cross and with an empty tomb, and so time was short. But God's providence was going to be displayed in their life. His providence is His ordering of the world and provision for those that He calls. These men wouldn't take food or money or even a bag to carry anything in because they had to have faith that Jesus was going to provide. What they went through was a master course in trusting the master, a life application of what He had been teaching them for 2 years. Because He had told them, He tells us in Matthew 6, not to worry about what you eat or what you wear. He says, look at the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. He feeds and clothes them, and you're more valuable than they are. And now they get to see this put into practice in their own lives. They get to come to this reality that where God sends, He supplies. Where God sends, He supplies. For those on mission with Him, the sheep of His flock, He promises in Philippians 4:19 to supply every need of yours. Every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's His promise to those that are on mission with Him. The reality is, though, that the bulk of American Christians are not on this mission. We live for ourselves, focused on ourselves, while people die and go to hell. Not trusting what He can do. He didn't say that He'd give you your wants. He says, I will give you your needs, what you need in order to accomplish My mission, the reason I saved you. And we can trust that He will. Luke 22:35, Jesus is about to send these apostles out again, and He asks them this question. He says, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they say, nothing. Through the course of this training missions for the apostles, they took only their absolute needs and God provided the rest. They lacked nothing, and neither will you. He gave them a place to stay. He said in verse 10, when I give you a place to stay on your journey, when they welcome you into a home, stay there. He's saying, I provided. Don't keep upgrading. Don't bounce from house to house because it's nicer than the one you were staying in, because it's more comfortable, because they got better food. Stay with My provisions and within My blessings. But how many of us are looking for that next best thing? Pastors are as bad at this as anybody else. They'll bounce from ministry to ministry, looking for that next step up when God may have them in the perfect place to maximize their effectiveness in the mission right where they are. The same is true with you. Your job may be exactly where God wants you for maximum effectiveness on this mission, but you're looking for the next best thing. Don't do that. All that will do is leave a tide of resentment behind in the hearts of the people that you have spurned to find that next best thing. Jesus is saying in all these instructions, trust me and be content with what I give you. Stay on mission and watch as I make your path straight and bring you to the people that will accept you. And one of the major problems in the modern American church culture is that we live lives like my wives. We live lives like my wives packing. We buy any and everything and pack our lives so full of stuff with so many worldly provisions and endeavors that we have practically no need or desire to rely on God. None. And in these overly full lives, we insulate ourselves from dependency on God with sinful self-reliance, which ultimately diminishes our view of God and His work in and through us. When we think we can do it all on our own, then we have said that there is no need for God. We have then created heaven on earth. And God did not call us to live as poor paupers, but He didn't call us to live as gluttons of glamour either. And I don't know who needs to hear this today other than me, but you don't need more stuff. Like, America is some of the only places on earth. You look around at the developments that come up. What pops up right beside them? Storage spaces. We have the biggest houses in the world, and even they're not big enough to house all the stuff we got. And man, what I would do, how much I pray that we would share the gospel as much as we click buy now. And COVID only made it worse. Jeff Bezos' value went up like $70 billion because we can't stop buying. And when I look at the decline of the American church and the rise of American wealth, I can't help but think that there's a correlation. So answer these questions honestly with yourself. Does what you own and what you fill your life with hinder your reliance on God? Does what you own and what you do with what you own hinder the mission of God in your life? If you answer yes to those questions, what are you going to do about it? People are dying and going to hell while we surf the internet looking for some doodad we don't need. It doesn't have to be that way. It shouldn't be that way. And your stuff doesn't have to be a hindrance to this mission or to your reliance on God. A fishing boat is a hindrance if it keeps you on the water and away from people and the church. But it's a ministry tool if you use it to take those far from God fishing and show them the love of Jesus and share the gospel with them. A nice house is a hindrance if you have to work 3 jobs to keep it up and spend all your time cleaning so that you keep up appearances, so much so that you can't even get involved with small groups or spend time teaching your children about Jesus. But that nice house can be a blessing if you open it up to small groups and for those people that are broken and struggling and need a place to stay. It's all about what you do with what you have. Because God has saved you to send you, and He blesses you to be a blessing to others. Are you? Do these 3 marks of somebody sent by Jesus mark your life? Do you preach the gospel? Do you show the love of Jesus to those where you live, work, play, and learn? Have you learned to rely on Jesus? Because if Jesus saved you, he wants to expand his mission through you. Don't let the American dream or worldly desires stop you from being and doing what God has saved you for, to help save others and send them too. Because for those saved by Jesus, the mission is not optional. It is all-consuming. It is our life. And it may mean that you got to sell one of your big boy toys, or it may mean that you learn to minister with those toys and with the skills that you've got. And I promise you this, you will never experience joy and contentment from anything in this world the way you will when you join God on his mission to seek and save the lost. The apostles all knew this to be true. They suffered death in all but one, and considered it joy because they knew that their eyes were focused on something beyond this world. And they knew what they had been given. Jesus says in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is expected. Brothers and sisters, we are heirs with Christ. We have been given eternal life, and all of creation is our inheritance. So how much will you give back, and how many will be saved because you do? That is how we should live our lives. I pray it's how you live yours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your work in us is not for our good. Your work in us is so that we may be better representatives of you here on earth, so that others may see their need for you and come to you in faith. We live in the richest country in the world. Our poor are rich compared to other places. And I pray, Father, that we will never, ever give up in our wealth what the poor believers in other countries do not give up in their persecution and oppression. Call us to repentance today, Father, if the things we have stand in the way of us following you. If the things we have keep us from raising our children to be men and women that glorify you. Take it all away. If it means that we will be better at this mission. Father, I know there's probably someone here today that has never been on this mission. So I pray that they will cry out in repentance today. That they will confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. That they will believe in their hearts that God, you raised him from the dead. And they will come to faith. And that we can wrap our arms around them at Harmony Baptist to train them up and deploy them out into the world to help others do what has happened in their life here today. Help us to be who you've called us to be, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As the praise team begins to...